Well, this is the day that Christians remember the death of Jesus on the cross. It's also the day when Passover begins in the Jewish community. We celebrate the death of our Passover lamb. And you've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am just this moment polishing off an open letter to Bill O'Reilly and Ann Coulter, who this week have challenged Christian leaders. Where are you? We're people of courage. Why are you backing down? Why the spinelessness? I believe it's an apt challenge, an important challenge, regardless of whether you are fans of Bill O'Reilly and Ann Coulter. But my open letter is basically saying, hey, there are a whole lot of us out here. Maybe you just don't know us. Maybe you don't know who's out here. Maybe you don't know the thousands of fine leaders and the millions they represent around America. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, one of those many, many voices that by God's grace is saying, let's stand and do what's right regardless of cost or consequence. And let's remember the example of our Savior who did not flinch from death to give himself for our sins, the sins of the world, so that we might die to sin and live to God. It is Friday. Tonight begins Passover on the Jewish calendar. It is Good Friday on the Christian calendar. And really, this is all part of the same season when Messiah, our Passover lamb, died for us, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5:7. But we're coming away live. I've got a few things I do want to talk about today, some things on my heart, but we are coming your way live, and you've got questions, we've got answers, as we normally do on Fridays. We are doing today. I was unable to take questions because of my setup in England last week, so I just answered your e-questions, but we are live as always, 866-34-TRUTH. Maybe you normally work on Friday and you've got the day off or some free time. A great time for you to call in, 866-348-7884. You can ask me any question in any area of expertise I have or anything that in any way relates to the subject matter of The Line of Fire. It will be our joy to speak with you. In a moment, I want to bring on the air a very special friend. And if you enjoy these broadcasts, and some of you have been listening regularly for over 6 years, you'll be especially blessed to hear from my good friend and colleague, Stu Epperson, because he is the one who had it on his heart to get me on the air and took the initiative in the midst of a kind of crazy schedule of life and ministry that I have to say, Doc, you've got to be on the air. And the rest, as they say, is history. Before we get to Stu and his important new book, The Last Words of Jesus, clip number one, Joey, this is our president making an announcement, one that I feel is terrible and grievous and, to me, an absolute travesty. Clip number one.
Gotta have faith. Today, the United States, together with our allies and partner, has reached a historic understanding with Iran. Today, after many months of tough, principled diplomacy, we have achieved the framework for that deal. It is a good deal.
Yeah. Okay, we enhanced it with music there. Our partner, Iran, it is a good deal. I wonder how much it's going to resemble when we look back, and hopefully Congress will stand in the way of this happening, but clip number two. I wonder how much it's going to resemble this clip in years to come.
I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler. And here is the paper which bears his name upon it as well as mine. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again.
And you know what happened with that? That was Neville Chamberlain. Big mistake. I believe our president is pushing in the wrong direction. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Before we get to your calls on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, and we will get to those calls, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to welcome to The Line of Fire my dear friend and colleague, Stu Epperson, Jr. Stu is the one, when we were doing an interview, over 7 years ago, as I was praying and feeling God speaking to me about being on the radio, but had no idea how to make that happen and no time or finances to make it happen, doing an interview on Stu's broadcast right here on the Truth Radio Network, that Stu said, Doc, you've got to be on the air, and pushed to make it happen. So, Stu, welcome now to my broadcast. Thanks for joining me.
Hey, Doc, the shoe's on the other foot. A little awkward here, but happy Good Friday to you, my friend, and honor to be talking to you. You are such a blessing to me and so many people across our world.
Well, thank you for all you do and all you do every day for us on this radio broadcast. You've written a tremendous book. I was just looking at some of the reviews on Amazon and was blessed to see how leaders are weighing in. The Last Words of Jesus, the Seven Sayings of Jesus on the Cross. Stu, when you started to get the burden to write this fascinating little book, did you find lots of other books already written on this subject?
I found quite a few, yes, sir, and it was which was part of the joy of it, because I got to read brilliant minds like yourself. I've got you some of your quotes in there from some of your works, and I was able to read and study some of the guys that are dead I figured out are a lot brighter than some of the living guys, and also some hymns and just a lot of things. But I felt like there's so much out there, and I have a little thing we have at the Truth Network called the KISS Method. Keep it simple, Stu. I've got that trademark, Doc, so don't be borrowing it now. It'll be a big deal. No, I'm just kidding. But the simplify thing. So what I set out to do is I set out to write a book that actually I set out to study God's Word, and the Lord just burned it on me to make it a book to offer to other people, but to compile something that has everything Jesus said as he died in simple form, seven chapters that reflect the seven sayings, recorded sayings from the cross, and a very simple treatment of each one, exactly what he said, word for word, what he meant by what he said, all the scriptures where you can find those profound cross sayings, and then, of course, how that changes my life forever, and how that, and of course, on Good Friday, what better time to talk about this as the Savior died, and he hung there for, on that cross, bleeding and dying for the sins of the world, for my sins. So that's how it kind of came about.
Now, obviously, every word that Jesus spoke was calculated. Every word that Jesus spoke had purpose. Every word that Jesus spoke was meant to last for eternity. And yet you think that these last sayings on the cross, as short as they were, as powerful as they were, would even carry more weight than things he had said through his life and ministry. So these are focused words. Obviously, people need to get the book to get the riches of it. Again, it's called The Last Words of Jesus. The author, Stu Epperson. You get it at your local Christian bookstore or any of the online dealers. I also noticed it's in Kindle and Audible books, so it's out there in every form for you. But Stu, take us into one of them. Pick any one and sure. Take us into one of these last words of Jesus spoken on the cross.
I sure will. I mean, what you have is just in a sweeping fashion. You have Christ speaking directly to who would have been in that day considered possibly a member of ISIS. Picture that in that exchange with the thief, of all the people for him to reach out to on that hallowed ground of salvation. He gives divine salvation to the thief. One of them is actually a Hebrew evening prayer that's from Psalm 31. And then one of them, there's so many fun, neat, cool spiritual dynamics and historical things, but one that really takes us to the heart, Doc, is, there's so many why questions in our culture. Why do bad things happen to good people? When people struggling with pain on this Good Friday, well, just the assurance that the darkest pain ever experienced is what we celebrate today. And this is why it's Good Friday, because it's the only time in history when bad things didn't happen to good people, there's no such thing, but happened to the one good person. And he ask God, why? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think about all the why questions. If the book of Job didn't have why questions, it'd be two chapters. If you think about it, Why did Joe do this? Why did you mess up? Why did your wife do this? Why did your kids do this? Why is this sin? Why are these friends, this and that? And yet, the only time that God is asking God why is in that moment. 3 hours of intense midnight right there in the middle of the day. Inexplicable, profound, infinite suffering by the infinite Son of God, bearing the infinite wrath of Almighty God, aimed like a nuclear warhead, all the bundled sin and pain and suffering and hell and Holocaust and killing fields and molestations and all that evil, abortion, aimed at the heart of sinners, is absorbed by the friend of sinners. And it was so dark and so indescribable, incomprehensible, that I believe that's why God had to shield our eyes from it. We can understand the physical suffering, which was horrible, the Passion of the Christ. There's been movies made about that, but the spiritual suffering. But what's neat about it, Doc, is you can take your pain, you can take your why questions right there to the cross, and Jesus Christ can bring you healing. He can truly say, the only one that can truly look you in the eyes with his eyes bleeding with tears and blood from that crown of thorns, he can look you in the eyes and say, I feel your pain, and I am bearing your pain. And he bore it. He went through hell. He hung on the tree of death so we could eat from the tree of life, so we could be healed. He hung in darkness so we could walk in the light. And that's the beauty, and that's chapter 4. That's the hardest thing, Doc, I've ever written in my life, to try to somehow describe the pain of Jesus Christ compressing hell and all of our sin in those 3 hours of wretched darkness.
Mm.
And so I would say that one right there is the heaviest, and it's dealt with my pain personally. I mean, this isn't just a book I'm trying to hawk through. This has done surgery in my life. This is really, God has worked in me in areas of forgiveness. Father, forgive, that's another one. And so I would encourage folks to you know, get a copy. Maybe pick up a copy this week, and it's Holy Week. Everyone's talking about this stuff anyway. Share a copy with someone who's hurting, who needs that cross, who needs that Savior, because that's the only place you can go to find hope and to find healing. And that's why it's Good Friday, because the only good person went through a bad hell to make us good, so we could be sons and daughters of the living God. Isn't that a beautiful thing?
You know, Stu, I've known you now for, well, a little over 7 years. Honestly, I've never heard you more passionate, more focused, more convicted, more moved. And if that's what happened to you as a result of writing this book, I wonder what's going to happen to others who now read it and encounter it for themselves. Friends, the book, The Last Words of Jesus, and look, I'm all for large books. I have books in my library that are thousands of pages long and take you forever to read. But this is a book that is chock full of truth, of edifying quotes, of eye-opening thoughts and insights. And Stu, overall, it's a very readable book, is it not?
It is, and it's, you know what, it's readable for me, so hopefully it'll be beneficial for others. I've had pastor friends say that they're taking their church through it on Easter Sunday, which was kind of cool, which is kind of an encouragement, because I really want it to be something that you can find all these resources in, and, you know, where you one-stop shopping, kind of where you can find all the cross-references. I've listed tons of other books written on the same subject so that people can find one place to go for maybe all the information. And ultimately, I really do want people to find the hope and healing that is only found in Jesus. And that's everyone's fascinated with famous last words. You know, you think about it, the great patriarch or the famous king or even the notorious criminals laying there dying, and everyone gets up close with their ear to hear what they're going to say. You know, because sometimes that summarizes their whole life. Well, Jesus, these aren't his final words, right? Because he came out of that grave. We celebrate the risen Lord. But these are his dying words, and they are profound. And they're social justice from the cross. We're going to get into that, Doc. He actually addresses and cares in his moment of chiefest pain. He gives care and compassion for the widow Mary and the orphan John. And I get into that, too, and all these other ones as well.
Awesome. Well, Stu, you gave me one of the first copies of the book that came out. I was honored to receive it and thrilled to see the book getting a hearing. I know the burden you carried, the time and energy you invested in it. So again, friends, order your copy, get it at your local Christian bookstore, or order it online. Stu Epperson, The Last Words of Jesus. And thanks for stirring all of us to look to the cross afresh, Stu. Much appreciated.
Well, an honor to be on with you. I just appreciate what you're doing. I love listening to your show, and if folks, the website's just like the name of the book, lastwordsofjesus.com. And if you go get it up at a local bookstore, that'd be cool. That's kind of a way we vote for these, you know, these kind of things, to get Dr. Brown's book or other good books like this. It's the way to say, hey, we want this kind of, we want these kind of books in circulation. So just like you vote on a movie, like going to a redemptive movie. So I appreciate your support, Doc. You've been such a great friend, and I just love what you're doing, and just happy Good Friday and happy resurrection to everybody.
Amen, and happy Passover. Thank you, dear brother.
Yes.
All right, friends, we'll be right back with your calls and questions. We're going straight to the phones when we come back. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. It's Friday right here. Good Friday. Wonderful Friday on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
When we have a break here on the radio, you're hearing whatever is being played. If you're listening on radio, you're hearing whatever is being played by your local station. I'm hearing a feed that you'd be listening to if you were listening online. And it was, the feed I heard was just talking about Christian martyrs and reminded of the news once the dust settled in Kenya. 147 Kenyan students, Christian students at a university, slaughtered in cold blood by Al-Shabaab terrorists. That's the madness we are dealing with. That is a picture of what happens in the spiritual realm, the violence, the hatred, the assault. And by God's grace, the pain that these families must be in, the agony, the shock for this university, by God's grace, it will ultimately be redeemed with the saving of many lives. But it's a time of great pain and brokenness now. And Americans are rallying together behind Memories Pizza. A small business, a cameraman just went in, just asked a question, you know, would you serve gays? Yeah, would you cater gay wedding? No. Just ask the question. And they started getting death threats and shut the business down. Well, as of yesterday, I was saying that the funds raised for them had exceeded $200,000, now exceeded $700,000. This is just unreal. Over 24,000 people donating. This is grassroots Americans saying enough is enough with the bullying and intimidation. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Jacob in Rome, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I just want to start off by saying that I love you, and I think that you are a research rock star. And I have a question for you. Last night, I was watching a documentary on public television, and it was chronicling Paul's journey around Asia Minor and over into Europe. And it gave me the impression that Peter and Paul were sort of frenemies, that they had significant differences in what they believed about the gospel. And I was wondering if, did I get the wrong impression, and could you possibly speak to that?
Surely. I appreciate the question. Let me also say, Jacob, I've been called many things, good and bad, over the decades, but I don't remember being called a research rock star before, so thank you for those very kind and new words. It all depends on who you listen to in terms of Peter and Paul. We see the potential misunderstandings over the gospel going to the Gentiles and Gentiles not being required to circumcise, and the conflict that Paul had with Peter in Galatians 2 over what he felt was dissembling, hypocrisy on Peter's part. We also have in Galatians 2 the fact that there was agreement that Paul would go to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews, although both went to the other as well. We know the major council in Acts, the 15th chapter, where these issues are hashed out and discussed and a resolution is accepted together by the apostolic leadership. We know of 2 Peter 3, where Peter writes that some of Paul's writings are misunderstood, they're hard to understand, and people twist them, but he's spoken of as our beloved brother there. Others will say, well, 2 Peter's not a reliable witness. That wasn't really written by Peter. That was a later forgery. So it depends on who you listen to. there are historians that try to paint Peter and Paul as enemies. There are some who will say there was a movement led by Jacob, the brother of Jesus, Yeshua, who led the Jerusalem congregation as outlined in Acts the 15th chapter and Acts the 21st chapter. And there was a conflict between Jacob and Paul. In Jacob's letter, the letter of James, is saying Paul is wrong. Justification is not by faith alone, it's by faith and works. And those say, no, Paul laid out in Romans, it's by faith alone. So some posit it as a debate. Others posit it as reaching different audiences within the same body. Paul primarily writing to Gentile believers, Jacob, Peter writing primarily to Jewish believers. So because of that, there could be misunderstanding. And there were factions. There were definitely groups that were splinter groups. There were some groups that denied, for example, the deity of Jesus, and they also rejected the writings of Paul. But that being said, the best evidence is that they were co-workers and friends and colleagues. The best evidence is that the next generation of believers followed Peter just as they followed Paul and did not look at them as enemies or even frenemies, but as colleagues and fellow apostles. The book of mine that touches on this the most would be The Real Kosher Jesus, where I explain not only the Jewish roots of Jesus, Yeshua, and the faith that he brought to the world, but also how Paul now enhanced this and took this message to the Gentiles rather than contradict it. So in The Real Kosher Jesus, there's a whole section of the book that focuses on Paul that I think you'll find the most relevant.
Awesome. Wonderful. Well, I was definitely surprised growing up in church. My impression was that they were colleagues and co-workers moving towards the same goal, and this definitely portrayed it as more of a frenemy situation. So thank you for clearing that up.
You are very welcome. Thanks for the call. All right, friends, phone lines are open. I'm going to continue to take calls for the next hour and a half. So regardless of how much radio time you have to listen, you can still call in for the next hour and a half, and I will be taking calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Go to my Facebook page. Look at a post that I put up earlier today. It went up at 8 this morning. What's grieving me is not that I'm ultimately concerned that the church is going to fail or God's people are going to fail or the cause of the gospel is going to fail. No, of course not. What grieves me is lack of backbone, lack of courage. What grieves me is seeing people capitulate. And I posted this, sharing my heart. I wrote it late last night to post at 8 this morning on Facebook. And one of the senators that, in my view, was part of the capitulation in Indiana started to post a response and explain right on my Facebook page, explain why he did what he did, and then say, you know, facetiously, he's one of those cowardly Christians. And we interacted, and I invited him to contact us directly. Unfortunately, He pulled the thread before we had a chance to copy the comments, but we invite him to dialogue. But that's what's grieving me, is the capitulation, the lack of courage, the lack of backbone, seeing people just bow down the moment that their ideological opponents start shouting and raising their voices and threatening. We've got to do better than that, friends, and by God's grace, we will. As the Passover celebration begins tonight in Jewish homes around the world, and as Christians celebrate Good Friday, let me mention to you that we put together a resource we thought would be really fitting for this time of the year. The beautiful Tree of Life Bible, the Messianic Bible, a brand new translation by a team of Messianic Jewish and Christian scholars. I have the joy of being part of that team in one of the most beautifully produced Bibles I've ever seen, with Hebrew engraving on the covers as well. Just beautifully done and beautifully produced, and a great new translation. We're sending it out this week. When you order it, not only paying the postage, but offering for free with it my two-hour DVD, probably the most famous debate I've ever done, Who Really Killed Jesus? Debating my friend Rabbi Shmuley. We'll give you that free with the purchase of the Family Bible. Call 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Or go online, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to find out more. When you're there, make sure you click on latest articles as well to stay up to date.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Queens, New York. Michael, welcome to the line of fire.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Hi. Yeah, I enjoy your show. Thank you.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, I was just wondering. I have a question. When does a thought, let's say a bad thought, sinful thought, becomes a sin? You know, sometimes I get bored. Sinful thoughts, I guess, and then how long does it have to linger in your brain to become an actual sin thing? You know.
Yeah, Michael, I appreciate you wanting to be sensitive about that. And obviously all of us have thoughts that are bad thoughts, that are ugly thoughts, unclean thoughts, fleshly thoughts, whatever, thoughts that are not in harmony with the character of Jesus. So when do those thoughts become sin? Well, it's pretty simple. I'd say any of the following ways. One, if I open the door to it, in other words, if I willingly go in a certain direction that now gets me thinking those thoughts, I think we'd all understand that, right? In other words, if I think to myself that I'm going to look for something bad about a particular person so I can think bad thoughts about them. So obviously, I've sinned by opening that door. Another way would be if I entertain the thought. In other words, let's say it's a lustful thought and it comes in my mind kind of out of the blue. Or I'm just walking through the airport and I'm looking to get some cough drops or something in a store there, and there's some unclean magazine cover, so I wasn't looking for it, but I stare at it, or I chew on it in my mind. I think about it. Well, then obviously that would be sin. In other words, the act of entertaining it would be sin. Or the third thing would be if I actually act on the thought fully. So I'm angry with someone and I'm thinking bad thoughts about them, and I'm praying and I'm saying, God, help me to think the right thoughts. And then it's like, no, I'm gonna write them a nasty email. So either to open the door to the bad thought, to entertain it in my mind, as opposed to say, Father, wash me clean. That's not me. That's not who I am. That's not what I desire. Or to actually act on the thing and do it. Any of those would be sinful. But to just get hit with a thought, who knows where those come from? You know what I'm saying? They could be something around us, triggers something. It could be somebody says something we see. It could be demonically inspired, or it could be just from our flesh and we're not even conscious of it. But when we become conscious, what do we do with it? That's the real question.
Right, that's what I'm saying. So let's say a thought comes into my mind, and then immediately I realize it, and then I try to rebuke it, and then I ask for forgiveness, and that should be good, right?
Yeah, just even listen, if you didn't initiate the thought consciously and it just pops in your mind, you see it, Lord, wash me clean. It's not even that you sinned and need forgiveness. It's a matter you feel defiled at that moment. You know what I'm saying?
It's like you
walked into a smoke-filled room. You didn't smoke, but now you smell like smoke. You just want to get that smell off of you. And remember also 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. That's an ongoing purification, according to the Greek. So in other words, you're walking in the light. You get this thought, Lord, that's not me. Get out of here. You address it. You address the devil. You speak to yourself, whatever you do. And you're washed because you're walking in the light. You're continually cleansed and washed by the blood of Jesus. One of my friends emailed me once from Israel, missionary over there, a prayer warrior, and he was with his family by the beach, and two women just came walking off the beach completely naked. And in Israel, he was absolutely mortified and just looked away immediately, but just felt defiled just because he was not planning on seeing naked women and would not have been there if he knew there'd be naked women. But he didn't sin. He didn't meditate on it. He didn't give place to it. He just asked the Lord to wash him. Cleanse me, Lord. Bless you, Michael. And remember, God knows. He's not there technically trying to find fault. All right? So be at peace. God bless you, dear brother.
It's the line. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going straight to the phones on this Good Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's see. In Manhattan, Keith, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Good, good. Today being Good Friday and the day Christ offered himself on the cross for us, I was thinking about our suffering. So from my Catholic perspective, once we're in a state of justification, not to get into it, but once we're already in it, we can offer up our suffering for the conversion of others. So offering and fasting, so suffering and fasting actually does something. It's not just remembering. So from your Protestant perspective, do you believe you can offer up your suffering and fasting for others?
Yes and no. Let me explain. In terms of just suffering that we go through, let's say someone is sick or in a car accident or has financial hardship or something like that, that's part of living in this world. That's part of the conflict and challenge we have as human beings in this world. That's not particular suffering for the faith. And I don't think that we can offer that up. You know, someone has cancer and they're going to offer that up for someone's salvation. There's nothing vicarious about that or chosen about that. What's chosen is the attitude that we have in the midst of it. But as far as fasting, by fasting, we are saying no to the flesh and giving ourselves over to God completely, denying the most basic necessities of life to say this is how desperate we are, this is how earnestly we desire this. This is how much we're crying out. And in that sense, our fasting can make a great difference. In a sense, it's the loudest prayer that we can pray when it's joined with fasting. So we're not earning it, but we are saying to God, I am absolutely separating myself to this every way that I know how, saying no to the flesh and thereby suffering on a certain level. And I'm doing that to participate in prayer and making this request known all the more. Now, the other thing is, suffering for the gospel, according to Paul in Colossians, the first chapter, suffering for the gospel does tie in with the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. And the concept seems to be a Jewish one, that there is a certain measure of suffering to be fulfilled on the earth in association with messianic redemption. Jesus fully paid the price on the cross. There's nothing we can add to that. That's done and finished. However, we do participate in the final messianic sufferings, persecution for the faith, and in that way can hasten the return of the Lord. So a little bit different perspective, related, but I would say a little bit different. And Keith, very much appreciate the call. Thank you for listening and calling in. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll stay in New York, Queens, New York again. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I just have two things to say. I would like to request that people would pray in regards to our enemies who are killing people who aren't of this, don't have the same brand of Mohammedanism or who are not Muslims. That God would again raise up leaders like those who won World War II, Harry Truman and Winston Churchill, and that the sleeping giant, which the Japanese realized they had awakened America, they thought that we would be a pushover. But when we mobilized for war, a Japanese general said, I fear that we've awakened the sleeping giant. And through the efforts of American and European military, the Germans and the Nazis and the Japanese were defeated. And if necessary, I'd also ask people to pray that God would move Russia, who really understand the language of the terrorists, which is violence, and they meet it with worse violence, that God would move Russia to use their full force against our enemies.
All right. So here's a question for you, John. I appreciate what you're saying in terms of certain nations getting involved. I believe most Americans, most Christian Americans, would feel good if America got involved and was able to take out ISIS, which would mean killing leaders and decimating their ranks. As much as we hate to see other human beings die, especially die without the Lord, we'd know it's for the cause of justice, and it's stopping the slaughter of potentially millions of innocent people. But here's my question. Why not simply pray for God to have his way and for God to to deal with these things and to raise up leaders. In other words, I don't know exactly what America's role should or shouldn't be, or what Russia's role should and shouldn't be, but we certainly do know that God knows. And if you're burdened, if you feel the Lord burdened you to pray a particular way, then pray in accordance with that. But these international situations are tremendously complex, and sometimes you, so to say, chop off the head of one snake, again, I'm speaking metaphorically, only to have three other snakes arise in their absence. Sometimes our American policies I've supported in my lifetime, in later years, you realize, that may not have been the smartest thing. We may not have had adequate foresight in that. So there's debate over that, but God knows. By all means, we should be praying, God, intervene. God, your kingdom come, your will be done in the Middle East. God, give wisdom to the leaders of America and raise up godly leaders. Lord, orchestrate events according to your plan. Turn the hearts of kings and leaders. So amen to all of those things. And then the specifics I would lead to the Lord. But thank you for raising that and sharing the way that you're praying. I appreciate it. And certainly we need leaders of courage and conviction. Certainly, certainly, certainly. 866-34-TRUTH. Washington, D.C., Don, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown. My question is, in Romans 8, Paul starts out by saying, therefore, there is no condemnation in those who walk according to the Spirit. Is that kind of lending credence to the you have to be not only justified by faith, but also by how you operate, how you walk?
Yeah, what Paul is saying there, walking in the Spirit, is a life that says no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. That's why he said, as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. He doesn't mean that every one of us is daily getting orders from the Spirit, you know, put this shirt on, put these socks on, turn on this road this way. But when he's talking about being led by the Spirit there, he is talking about saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. As you read Romans 8, 1 through 14, it becomes explicitly clear there. So all of us who are in Jesus, that's the characteristic of our lives. And in Paul's mind, it is, in his teaching throughout his letters, it is absolutely hypocritical and a denial of spiritual reality to say, I'm a follower of Jesus and walk in persistent, unrepentant sin. So he writes in 2 Timothy 2:19 that God's foundation is sure, having this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's why he warns so plainly. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, that wrath and judgment are coming on the ungodly, that wrath and judgment are coming on those who refuse to repent, but God's people who walk in the Spirit will be blessed and will inherit the kingdom and inherit eternal life. So we are in a battle. We are in a war, but true followers of Jesus will demonstrate their ongoing commitment by saying no to the flesh and no to sin. In other words, the characteristic of our lives is not that we're drunkards, is not that we're murderers, is not that we're sexually immoral. If it is, we've either never known the Lord or we've denied him. And those who claim to know Jesus, those who claim to be his followers, and who are walking and living in the flesh, Paul has very strong warnings for it. In 1 Corinthians 5 says people like that should be absolutely disfellowshipped so that they'll be brought to repentance. So, yes, it's fully expected that God's people will not be living worldly, ungodly lives. And if we persist in those things, then he warns us about the consequences.
Okay, thank you.
You are very welcome, Don. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Boy, I haven't gotten to a single question yet. Yeah, just asked by a colleague, did Jesus celebrate the Passover meal the night before the Passover with his disciples? Was it the first night of the Passover? And there is debate among gospel scholars and debate in terms of John's gospel and Matthew's gospel. The time of the killing of the Passover lambs, is that when Messiah was crucified? In which case, then how did he eat the Passover meal with his disciples, or did he eat the meal the night before? There's a lot of debate among scholars on that, and it's an ongoing debate. It's one that I'm not going to solve here. What we know, of course, emphatically, is he did have a Passover meal with the symbolic drinking of wine, etc. That would be part of it. And we do know that he's called our Passover lamb. And we do know that prophetically, the Passover not only speaks of the exodus from Egypt, but of the Messiah's liberating death. That's certain. Those logistics are debated.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers as we come your way live on this Good Friday, the eve of Passover, which begins tonight. Let's go to Bob in Hyattsville, Maryland. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Happy Good Friday, happy Passover, happy soon to come Resurrection Day. I don't know if I should say happy Blood Moon Rising, though. But
yeah, really, talk about it. There's a lot going on, though. I'll tell you, the Blood Moon, advocates are getting more ammunition.
Yeah, it seems like it's actually things fell into place again. Even though I wasn't aware of it until recently when those books came out and stuff. But it seems like it pretty much all the bigger mess, even though there's always something going on there, seem to really...
Yeah, but to your question, sir. Go ahead.
Yeah, do I remember right that in one of the Gospels referring to Mary Magdalene, and when it's referring to the tomb, it says Mary and the other Mary were the first ones, and I don't know that ever says who the other Mary was. And the other question was, it may be the wrong pronouncement of it, but... Isn't there going to be a gigantic war aside from the people always refer to Armageddon, but before that, maybe it's called Gog and Magog, which would actually, that may bring in the coming of the Antichrist and all that type of stuff.
In Ezekiel, in after the chapters of the restoration of the Jewish people to the land, Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38, 39 talk about this conflict, this war of Gog and Magog, and what exactly does that refer to is debated. There are some who put it all back in the ancient world and something that happened in Ezekiel's day. It's just hard to see what it applies to. We don't really see something that happened that fit that. So it seems best to look at it as some type of end-time conflict. And we don't know exactly what Gog and Magog mean. There was an ancient king with a similar name, and Magog would simply be his land based on Babylonian Assyrian usage, which is called Akkadian. But again, we honestly don't know. When people say, well, that refers to Germany, that refers to Iran, that refers to Russia, Hal Lindsey made a lot of this famous in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that's all highly, highly debatable. It could turn out like that. But to me, what's clear is some type of final conflict that ties in with Armageddon. In other words, one and the same final conflict, one in which God delivers the people of Israel and strikes the nations that seek to destroy Israel, as laid out in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. When we get to Mary and Mary, or Miriam and Miriam, as they would have been known, let's say we're looking in Matthew chapter 27. In verse 56, it mentions many women looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, speaking of his crucifixion, among whom were Mary or Miriam of Magdala, so Mary Magdalene, and Mary, Miriam, the mother of James and Joseph, or let's get this better, Miriam of Magdala and Miriam, the mother of Jacob and Joseph. How do you like that? So that's the other Mary. And then they're mentioned again in verse 61 in terms of the resurrection. and chapter 28, verse 1. So the two Marys that are mentioned in context appear to be Mary Magdalene, so Miriam of Magdala, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or Miriam, the mother of Jacob and Joseph, just reminding folks of Jewish roots background. Thank you, sir, for the questions. 866-34-TRUTH. Dan in Flagstaff, Arizona, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Nice to talk to you. Deuteronomy 18:15, John 1:21, Acts 3:22, say that a prophet like Moses. And I've spoken with some Jewish people, unbelievers, about this. They say that, well, that doesn't really mean anything in the future. It just means a prophet like, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, whatever.
Yep.
So is there any tradition about that? Like in Jewish tradition, is there any thing that says that there will be a prophet like Moses?
I'll give you a big no and a small yes. The small yes is that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that very passage, Deuteronomy 18, that God will raise up a prophet like Moses, is quoted in the midst of other messianic prophecies. And we know, for example, among the Samaritans, that they were expecting a certain prophet figure. We even have in Luke 7, you know, when Jesus raises the dead, a great prophet has come into the world. So we see from some ancient Jewish tradition that there was an expectation about a final great prophet, and at least in some Jewish literature, that was tied in with a prophet like Moses, which would make sense because he's the great deliverer and the great lawgiver. That being said, in rabbinic tradition, as rabbinic Judaism developed, that expectation is not there. There is an Elijah-like figure who will be raised up, but there is no expectation of specifically another Moses-type prophet. So Deuteronomy 18 is understood as when you come into the land, don't do what the Canaanites do. Don't go to those who consult the dead, those who judge by omens and things like that. You know, the soothsayers, the witch doctors, to put it in more contemporary terms. Instead, the Lord will raise up a prophet for you. And he'll be just like Moses, one of your own, one from among you. On the one hand, that's true contextually. That's first and foremost what it's talking about. Prophets being raised up to lead and guide the people. But there's clearly something more, because the language of Deuteronomy 18 is then reflected in Deuteronomy 34, which is obviously written after the book of Deuteronomy, because it talks about Moses' death. It's written later on. And it says that still a prophet like Moses has not been raised up, who did the signs and wonders and who spoke with God face to face. So no one like him has been raised up, which is saying there's the hint within the text that he's still to come, that there is a greater prophet. So the New Testament authors are absolutely right. And by the way, I know you want to engage in conversation. I'm sure you have some literate things to engage me with, but I'm out of time. So let me just grab these last few seconds. In my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, I have a whole chapter on this, a prophet like Moses, but even greater. And there are some rabbinic traditions that say the Messiah will be even greater than Moses within rabbinic Judaism. But if you check my chapter in The Real Kosher Jesus, you'll get much more data on that. But thank you. Great question, Dan. Sorry, I've got to run. Remember to go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and take advantage of the very special offer this week, the beautifully produced Messianic Family Bible, the Tree of Life version. I participated in that translation as well. Beautifully done, put together. We're paying the postage and giving you free my debate, maybe the most famous one I've ever done with my dear friend Rabbi Shmuley, who really killed Jesus. We did that right before the Passion of the Christ movie came out. It was an event, trust me. Go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see it right on the homepage. Click on a video right there to find out more. My bottom line today, there is much pain, there is much suffering, there is much agony and grief in the world. It all goes back to human sin, but that sin was nailed to the cross by our Messiah, the Passover Lamb. Well, this is the day that Christians remember the death of Jesus on the cross. It's also the day when Passover begins in the Jewish community. We celebrate the death of our Passover Lamb, and You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We just had a very full first hour full of great calls, and the phone lines are now open. We're live. It is Good Friday. Passover begins tonight. It is the time when believers around the world remember the Messiah dying on the cross for our sins. No greater display of the love of God, no greater display of the mercy of God, no greater display of grace, no greater display of the ugliness of sin and judgment. All there on the cross, God's shouting to the world, I forgive you. God shouting to the world, I desire to cleanse you and make you whole. God shouting to the world, be reconciled. It is my delight to be coming your way today. Perhaps it's a day when you're free to call when you're normally working. Maybe you're off work today. Why not give us a call with a question you have? Anything in any area of expertise, any way that I can be of help to you. If you want to differ with something, if you want to probe something one of my guests said, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-8788-4. I do want to talk about a few other things as well. In fact, I just put this on Facebook this morning and wrote a letter to Bill O'Reilly and Ann Coulter that should post, as early as today, otherwise over the weekend or Monday on various sites. If you're connected with us via Facebook or Twitter, we'll notify you as soon as it goes up. Otherwise, we'll email you if you're connected with us in that way. But I posted this. I'm so deeply grieved over what I've witnessed this week in Indiana, Arkansas, and Georgia, as governors and legislators suddenly caved the moment the threats and shouts came their way. Where are the men and women of moral principle and courage? Where are those who will stand up for what is right because it is right? The words of Dr. King call out to us again today. Cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks the question, is it politic? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when one must take a position that is neither safe nor politic nor popular, but one must take it because it is right. Oh, for God's people to awake to righteousness. Oh, for God to raise up leaders with courage and conviction. Oh, for men and women with backbones of steel and hearts of compassion. Pray that you and I would be among them to the glory of Jesus' name and for the sake of this dying world. The reason I put this in an open letter to Bill O'Reilly and Ann Coulter was because both of them on Fox this week said, where are the leaders? Where are the leaders with courage? Why are so many backing down? And many are backing down, but there are thousands and thousands who are not backing down and millions of Americans who are not backing down. And we want to rally together and say, hey, we're going to love our neighbors, ourselves. We're going to reach out to all people with the love of God, but we will not compromise our convictions. We will not bow down to moral compromise. We will not cave in. It's a message that must be sent out these days. And I'm saying to Bill O'Reilly and Ann Coulter, hey, we're all out here. There are plenty out here. Don't make it look as if we don't exist. Instead, help amplify our voices. All right. I've got a bunch of e-questions I want to get to as well. And when we come back, a couple of fascinating clips, disturbing clips, regarding President Obama's brokered deal with what he calls our partner, Iran. Say it again, as many others are saying, big, big mistake, big miscalculation, wrong partner, wrong partner to be trusting. 866-34-TRUTH. We will be right back. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That is the sound of celebration in Iran with the announcement that the U.S. has worked out a deal driven by President Obama regarding their nuclear capabilities and removal of economic sanctions and things like that. Obviously going to be touted as a great victory. And leaders around the world, not just here in America, saying, what in the world is this? This is a complete miscalculation and even a caving in. Almost in the midst of negotiations to Iran by our president. Mark Regev is chief spokesman for Prime Minister Netanyahu. Johnny, clip number four. Listen to what Mark Regev says about this agreement. Are we there? Clip number four. All right, tell me what's up, Johnny. Don't play it. Just tell me what's up and we'll get to it. Joey. All right, Joey, what happened to clip number four? Did it get stuck?
This framework is a step in a very, very dangerous direction. It leaves Iran with an expansive nuclear infrastructure, not closing down a single Iranian nuclear installation. At the same time, it allows Iran to have thousands of centrifuges to enrich uranium and to continue research and development on better and more efficient centrifuges. The sole purpose of Iran's nuclear program is to build atomic bombs. And this framework lends legitimacy, international legitimacy, to that effort.
Why? Oh, why? Makes no sense. No sense whatsoever. And I believe, sadly, will be to President Obama's lasting shame, not lasting praise. And then Prime Minister Netanyahu weighs in. Clip number five.
The deal would lift sanctions almost immediately, and this at the very time that Iran is stepping up its aggression and terror in the region and beyond the region. In a few years, the deal would remove the restrictions on Iran's nuclear program. Such a deal does not block Iran's path to the bomb. Such a deal paves Iran's path to the bomb.
Exactly so. Exactly so. And as Prime Minister Netanyahu pointed out, as one of Iran's military leaders is saying that Israel's destruction is non-negotiable, America is negotiating with Iran. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers live on Good Friday, live on the eve of Passover. Jimmy, I was wondering if it is exegetically, grammatically, and linguistically valid to posit that Paul in Romans 9:6 is primarily differentiating between national affiliation and ethnic descent. It seems that some who hold to replacement or fulfillment theology incorrectly maintain that by saying not all Israel is Israel, Paul means that not all Israelites are part of Jesus' church, the true Israel. So Jimmy's point is, could it mean that they may be nationally Israel, but not of ethnic descent? No, I believe it's more along the lines of what you thought was incorrect, but there's something incorrect in what you thought was incorrect. Let me explain. When Paul writes in Romans 9:6 that not all Israel is Israel, when Paul writes that, what he's saying is that they are not all the spiritual descendants. That's his whole point there. He uses Israel 10 times more, right up to the end of the chapter, 10 times more to the end of chapter 11, I should say. And every time he's speaking of physical, national Israel as a whole. But he uses it once to speak of the spiritual descendants, of the Israel within Israel. Who is spiritual Israel? Paul never used that term, but if you had to use it, spiritual Israel, or the true Israel, or the Israel of God, a term he uses in Galatians 6:16. Or who is the Israel he's speaking of here? Not all Israel, Israel. He's speaking of the remnant, Jewish believers within the nation, the remnant of 7,000 who wouldn't bow the knee to Baal. That would be the Israel within Israel. Paul was part of that Israel within Israel. Jewish believers like yours truly today, are part of that Israel within Israel. So that's what he's talking about there. Not all Israel is Israel. And just because they're descended from Abraham doesn't really mean they're his children. So there are natural children and spiritual children. The natural children would be all of those who can trace descent back to Abraham, but specifically those who can trace descent back to Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, what identifies the people of Israel, the Jewish people. Not all of them who are natural children are also spiritual children. That's his point. That's what he's talking about. So the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, is the Israel within Israel, Jewish believers within the nation. But the promises do come to the nation as a whole in terms of God promised to preserve us, God promised to scatter us, God promised to discipline us, God promised to regather us. Those apply to the people as a whole. And at the end of the age, there will be a turning, a national turning, where all Israel will be saved. Doesn't mean all Jews through all time, but a national turning of the Jewish people at the end of the age. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me see here. Okay, here's a question from Razel. I've been a Christian for many years, but just recently I received a shaking revelation that is starting to challenge my beliefs. It's about Jesus teaching on love your enemies. So my question is parallel to the title of one of your books, Can a Person Be Christian and Gay? I ask, can a person be Christian and engaged in the military or warfare? Furthermore, can a Christian who knows about this teaching of Jesus be truly his disciple and knowingly be in the military and kill people? I've been reading and just reading about just war theory. You know, I actually think as I'm reading this that I did address this on the air. I have my own little method aside from our team here of scratching things off. But just to address this again very quickly, there is a tradition in the early church against serving in the military. And many Christians through the ages have been conscientious objectors. Others do point to other passages, Romans 13. Remember, we're to pray, according to Paul, pray for our leaders to come to faith. And then leaders we know are appointed, governmental leaders, to use the sword to punish evil. So this is a good thing. This is justice. So on a personal level, we love our enemies. On a personal level, we repay evil with good. But let's say I'm a judge, all right? Let's say I'm a judge and someone comes in front of me who is, quote, my enemy, all right? But he's coming before me not because of the bad things he's done to me and maybe insulted me or slandered me or tried to hurt my family or my reputation or he stole from me and I forgave him. Now he's coming before me and I'm a judge and he is accused of raping and murdering someone, and he genuinely did it. He is guilty. Now, as a judge, the right thing for me to do, the righteous thing for me to do, the godly thing for me to do is to say to that judge or to that convicted person, here's your sentence, to sentence that person justly, not to have any personal animosity in any way, but to sentence that person justly. In the same way, if I was in the Kenyan army and I had the opportunity as a Christian to shoot one of the terrorists who was guilty of massacring almost 150 Christian students at a university yesterday in Kenya near the Somalia border, if I had the ability to take that person out and stop them from slaughtering, that would be a just and right thing to do. Now, there might be certain Christians that couldn't do that in conscience. That's between them and God. Then they support in other ways the safety of the nation and the well-being of the nation. But again, it all depends on the motivation and the attitude behind it, as far as I'm concerned. Do I want to play these clips? No, I played them in the first hour. Make sure that you're up to date on my latest articles. I encourage you to visit the website, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest article. You'll find every week at least two, sometimes three, sometimes four, sometimes five new articles And wherever I travel, people are thanking me for the articles as well as for the radio show. It's my joy. It's my privilege. It's my honor. But I say that to say that they are speaking for you. You may be frustrated that you have certain things on your heart, certain things you're burdened with, certain things you are concerned about. But you can't amplify that. You can't speak it louder. By God's grace, we can. By God's grace, I have a pen and a voice that gets out to many. And this way, if you read the article and you agree with it, share it with others. Like it, share it, recommend it, get involved in the comments section. Then together, we really do make a great big difference. We'll be right back. You've got questions, we've got answers live on this Good Friday.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. It is Good Friday, but we are coming your way live. It's often an opportunity for people to call in that don't normally have the opportunity, and many of our regular listeners are able to listen and call as well. We had a very busy first hour. I'm getting to some e-questions now in this second hour. But first, let me tell you what I did right after radio last night. We have a family in town for a couple of days with one of our granddaughters visiting. Our other granddaughter lives right here. Our younger granddaughter visiting is 8, and our older granddaughter, 14. We're going to go to a G-rated movie, see a nice, clean family movie together. I was going to take the granddaughters out immediately after radio yesterday. And what was the movie we're going to see? Cinderella. So here I am. I'm going to take the girls. I thought, well, whatever. You know, if it's boring or something, I just got to close my eyes. In fact, this new movie theater, I went there once before that I remember, and that was to see the animated movie Frozen. It's normally with the grandkids, just seeing some kind of movie like that. So they've got these new chairs in that actually recline. You know, like if you're on a plane or something, one of these reclining chairs. And very comfortable. So I thought, hey, if the movie's boring, I'll just kind of wind down a little bit. And anyway, it was a great movie. It was very, very well done. And if you just put God in instead of magic at the end, there's a great message with it. And it's uplifting. It reminds you of goodness triumphing over evil. It reminds you of the dream coming true. It, as our older granddaughter said, you just left kind of feeling positive and upbeat, and to paraphrase. And the message that Cinderella lives by in the movie is have courage and be kind. It's a theme throughout the movie, so you can't miss it. I mean, it's over and over. It's not that you can't miss it. You can't forget it. Have courage and be kind. So as we were leaving, our younger granddaughter, who's 8, was rehearsing that, you know, have courage and be kind, and wanted to know if she had those qualities. And I was encouraging that she did, and encouraging her to have them even when it's difficult. When it's not easy to be kind, that's when you have to be kind. And it sometimes takes courage to do that. And that's when you have to realize Jesus has made me kind. So I'm going to be kind with his help. And so we had a great discussion, and then it kind of ends with, you know, all you need is courage, kindness, and a little magic. So we agreed, just put God in there instead of magic, and all things are possible. So just a reminder, now we tie this in to an infinitely more spiritual subject than the Cinderella story. But just a reminder that at this time of the year, this Passover season, this time when we celebrate the death and resurrection of the Messiah, that We need to reflect on the final triumph of God. We need to reflect on the triumph of the love of God. We need to reflect on the spiritual reality of the cross and the resurrection. Ultimately, no matter what happens in this world, if everything was terribly messed up in this world, if our dreams crumbled, if our nation crumbled, if the whole world crumbled, we are eternally secure in Jesus. In him, we have hope. In him, we have life. In him, We have died to sin and we have risen with him and now live a new life. And if we leave this body, we go on living that new life in the world to come, but in a far more glorious state. We need to live with that perspective in mind. We need to live with that holy confidence. We need to live with that holy expectation, knowing that God's ways, God's goodness ultimately triumph. And whatever sin you've committed, however evil it is, no matter what dark things you've done, God knows them. Jesus died for them on the cross. Turn to him and receive complete mercy. All right, back to the phones. John in Salt Lake City, Utah. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for having me. I was just wondering if there were different levels of suffering in hell. And from Romans 2, chapter 5, I don't know, it could be a verse that you could use, but it says, like, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And I also know that, like, in the final judgment, there's a lake of fire where everyone's just, with the names, people's names not written in the book of life, they're put into a lake of fire. So I just wanted to ask about that.
Yes, certainly, John. And these are sobering and intense subjects. Let's recognize first, if our sins were not so ugly, Jesus would not have had to die for them. God would not have exacted such a punishment, and there would not have been such terrible judgment through history unless our sins were terribly evil and far worse than we realize as human beings. That's the first thing. The second thing, we know that God is absolutely fair and that there are people who've done worse than others. There's some people who absolutely violated their consciences and committed evil more and more and more, where others fought battles with their conscience and tried to do what was right and fell short, etc. Jesus says in Luke 13 that he's talking about two servants, one who did not know his master's will and didn't do it, and the other who knew his master's will and didn't do it. Now, they're both guilty of doing wrong, but the one who knew it is beaten with more stripes, receives more punishment than the other one. Just like we are rewarded, not for salvation, but in terms of our actions, there are different rewards. There certainly be different levels of suffering. And it even says in Revelation 20 that we're judged according to our works. So since we do not have the Messiah as our Savior, if we've rejected him, we're then judged according to our works, and those will be judged fairly. Is the lake of fire a literal lake of fire? Well, it's in the book of Revelation, which is full of imagery. There's much reference to the fire of hell in Scripture. Some of the reference would suggest burning things up entirely. Some would suggest ongoing torment. But either way, it is a picture of suffering and judgment. And this much we know for sure, John. Number one, that future judgment is irreversible. On that day, it'll be too late to plead for mercy. Number two, it is dreadful. It will be an absolute horror. And number three, it is of eternal consequence. Whether someone's an annihilationist and believes that people will be utterly destroyed after paying for their sins, and then the final payment is eternal judgment, or that they will be eternally tormented with different levels of suffering, either way, the consequences are eternal. So the coming judgment is irreversible, is dreadful, and it is of eternal consequence. But certainly there will be different levels of judgment based on different levels of sin and disobedience. But the lost are still lost. And that's why we so care and are so burdened. And that's why we so desire to reach people with the good news of Jesus, not just for the new life they'll live, but for the terrible judgment they'll be spared from. Thanks for the question. Friends, go to the website on this Good Friday, eve of Passover. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. Click on the special resource offer. Find out about the beautiful, unique, new Tree of Life Messianic Family Bible and the special resource offer, the free DVD when you order this week, all on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So isn't this absolutely wild? The GoFundMe page supporting Memories Pizza. Who in the world? You write this in a novel or some fiction movie? No one would believe it. I mean, it's just so far-fetched, but it really happened. The people standing with them after their lives were intruded on, and they just answered honestly simple questions and then fearing for their lives. And $757,765 raised for them in what, less than 2 days? Are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. Almost 26,000 people have given to say, hey, we're standing with you against this bullying and against this harassment. Isn't that wild? 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go back to some e-questions here. This is, doesn't have a name. Well, we'll say cough or calf. We'll say calf. That's part of the email. Calf. How's that? brilliant. Here's his name in the email. Okay, I'm not going to give both to give that away. But okay, there. Hello, Dr. Brown. My name is. Sorry about that. I don't listen to your show a whole lot, but I've often been impressed by what you have to say every time I hear you speak, whether you're in a debate or a speaking engagement. All right, so there are a few questions that were put to us, and I believe I got to one of them previously. But how do I respond to someone who says that Paul was a lying heretic because he spoke too much about himself and was too arrogant to be an apostle of the Lord? That's the first part of the question. Well, nowhere does the Bible tell us that we are to judge an apostle by whether they talk about themselves or not, whether it's by the quality of their character, by them having witnessed the death, the resurrection of Jesus, or been especially appeared to by the Lord in terms of a fundamental apostolic role. And Paul makes very plain that he's nobody and nothing. It's all Jesus living in him. And he urges people to watch his life and follow. So people can call him arrogant. You could call almost everyone in the Bible arrogant for speaking plainly, speaking boldly, speaking with conviction. But that's just a human judgment. No one other than Luke, who was with the personal secretary of Paul, actually vouched for his apostleship. No, that's totally false. The other apostles vouched for his apostleship. They gave him the right hand of fellowship, according to Galatians, the second chapter. You say, well, Paul wrote that. Yeah, but there are a whole bunch of people reading it that knew the other apostles. You don't create a myth when everybody's alive and in the midst of the situation. You know, I can't create some myth that I'm buddy-buddy with President Obama. Oh, yeah, sure. Just ask him. You ask him and ask 10,000 people that he's close to or that know him, and they'll all say, we never heard of Mike Brown. Who's Mike Brown? President Obama doesn't know him. So you can't just construct some myth and everyone just goes along with it. Paul says everyone in Asia abandoned him. Yeah, he's talking about during his trial that he was abandoned by his colleagues. But then Yeshua commends the church in Asia for testing those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Yet, where did they get the idea to test them? Who was it? It was the church, the congregation in Ephesus, was it not? And where did Ephesus learn to test false apostles? From Paul. Read Acts 20. The elders of Ephesus, he warns them about false apostles who are going to come and draw disciples after themselves. And now Jesus, years later, says, you listen to Paul's warning. Good for you. That's a positive thing. You listen to Paul's warning and tried those who claimed to be apostles and were not. What do I say to someone who says that sometimes Paul spoke out of his own will, not by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 7:12. Oh, no, when he did not have direct teaching from Jesus on something, then it would explain, I'm speaking by my own authority or giving you my view here, but he's saying, I trust you receive it as the view of a trusted apostle. And when I have a direct teaching from Jesus, then I'm going to quote him. That's all it means. All right. We'll be right back with more of your questions. Stay tuned.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to this live Good Friday broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Do have a few minutes left, so I'm going to try to get to some more email questions. Last question from Derek. What do you say to someone who says that the Bible isn't clear enough to give us a doctrine of the Trinity? What is obvious is that God is one, that he is complex in his unity, that he can appear among us on the earth while walking, he can appear among us on the earth while filling the universe with his presence and sitting enthroned in heaven, that he has revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, based on which we say he is triune. That to me, as millions of others have believed through the centuries, is what Scripture testifies to. That's why I hold to it. And there may be nuances of Trinitarian teaching and doctrine. There may be details of expression that can be debated, but the overall picture in Scripture seems to me clear and therefore rightly referred to as God's triunity. I prefer to speak of his complex unity primarily because that Jewish people hearing it could think of three gods and think of some type of polytheism infecting the faith, which of course is what Muslims do and traditional Jews do, think that there is a corruption, that it is not pure monotheism. Okay, this is from, is it Lieb or Libe or Liba? L-I-B-E. My question is simple. Due to many people who gave their hearts to the Lord from the Gentile side, many believe they still have generational curses. I do understand about open doors and how important it is to break up with sin. A lot of books are out there on this topic, almost overwhelming. Is this added more of man's all-knowing of the demonic darkness by digging around on these curses? Example, Demon Dictionary, and also, okay, this is, some of the English here is a little bit broken. Can I have blockers due to what my ancestors did? I cannot find messianic believers who have written on demonic realms, etc. Why is it so complex? When is it enough repenting for what others did before me? I don't believe it's complex. I don't believe it's complex. I once read a book, Nancy and I read a book years ago that dealt with blessings and curses, and it honestly was a little complex for us. I mean, a lot of scripture was used, but we thought, is it that difficult to figure out? In other words, I know in my life if I'm doing something wrong, if I've been prayerless, if I've been neglecting the word, if I've not been walking in love to people around me, if I've not taken opportunity to share the gospel with the lost, if I'm wasting time on meaningless things, if I'm thinking wrong thoughts, okay, I'm aware of that, right? So I'm aware of it. By God's grace, I turn from those things. By God's grace, I address those things and move forward, right? What if suddenly there's one calamity after another calamity or one setback after another setback, and it seems to be something above and beyond normal? Well, then you wonder, okay, is there some type of demonic attack? I mean, boom, 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 boom. Where'd that come from? You know, it would be like eight different things go wrong on your house the same day, and they're all unrelated. You think, did somebody sabotage this? What in the world's going on? So maybe there is some type of demonic activity. So what we do is we pray, we seek the Lord, we build ourselves up in prayer and worship, and then we rebuke the enemy in Jesus' name, whatever attacks are coming, and we move forward. What if there's just a pattern, it seems like, through the generations, that your father lost everything in bankruptcy, and his father lost everything in bankruptcy, and his mother lost everything in bankruptcy, and now you, after three successful startup companies, set out of the strangest reasons, there's bankruptcy. Could there be some type of generational curse following you, or some demonic pattern following you? Well, something like that gets your attention, and you will. If that happened, what I would say is you go before God, you make sure there's nothing in your own life in terms of sin or disobedience or falling short, you know, that's causing these things, just some clear natural explanation. And perhaps there is something, and it could be, you could be Jewish or Gentile, you could be from Haiti, you could be from Washington, D.C. It doesn't matter. There could be some type of negative, destructive pattern. And you go before the Lord, you renounce anything that's wrong in your own life, you ask him to break any negative cycle of anything off you, regardless of where it came from and how it got there, declare that in him you're blessed, and move forward in faith. But don't get hung up on it. And I don't believe you need to repent for what ancestors did, okay? Listen, let's say you grew up in Germany, and your parents aided and abetted the Nazis. Now you're a believer. You renounce that. Your parents are dead, but you renounce that. You grieve over it. And even in, you know, I can understand in pain, you say, oh, God, forgive us. You feel you're part of it, even though you didn't do it. Forgive us for what we did. Too late, you know, for your parents in terms of however they died before the Lord is how they died, either right with him, having repented, or not right with him. But you feel the burden and weight of it, and just you feel terribly sorry, but you don't have to repent of what they did. Now, you can renounce things. I believe it's right for the next generation to renounce what the previous generation did. And in that regard, to ask for forgiveness for the land, those things are appropriate. But don't get caught up with this constant cycle of repenting of past generation sins as if it's going to fix your life today. I don't believe that's a biblical perspective. 866-34-TRUTH. Dave in Longmont, Colorado, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I've been a follower and supporter of your ministry for about a year now here in Colorado, and it's been a real blessing to me. I did happen
to catch
Bill O'Reilly last night on TV, and in some ways he made some good points, I thought. I guess my question is, how can Christians develop a more united front nationally against the redefining of marriage? How might that take shape?
Yeah, I just wrote something earlier today to Bill O'Reilly and Ann Coulter, and it'll go up sometime either later today on different sites or over the weekend, and as soon as we spot some links, we'll let folks know where it's available. Where I basically say, hey, I applaud you for raising issues and saying, where are the leaders, and why are so many Christians backing down and things like that. But in point of fact, there are plenty of us out here raising our voices and speaking out, and why not help those voices be heard? But how do we stand together? Obviously, if you talk about Christians, you've got hundreds and hundreds of denominations and groups. You've got Catholic Church, Protestant Church, East Orthodox Church, all these different groups. So even in that respect, we are not a united front. But all of us who can do something must do something. And what do I mean by that? All of us who can take a stand, who can raise our voices, who can make a difference, have to do it. And that's most of us. So where does it start? It starts with us getting our own houses in order. How is marriage in our own midst? How sacred is it? How quickly do we accept divorce and remarriage? What about sexual sin and pornography or other things in our own midst? Let's get our own house in order. So we start there. And there are leaders across the country, many, 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 with prayer conferences, with teaching conferences, many voices like mine, radio, TV, writing, calling for believers to stand. So first, we get our own houses in order. Secondly, we refuse to redefine marriage. I'm going to be laying all this out, 8 principles for long-term cultural change. And Dave, you can pray for that for my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, which is coming out in September, which gives us plenty of time to really build momentum and pray for God to get it out the right way. I lay out 8 essential principles, and the first one is never compromise your convictions. So we determine that we won't redefine marriage. We determine that no matter what society calls it, if it's not the marriage of a man and a woman, that we don't call it marriage. If it's not the union of a man and a woman, we don't call it marriage. It doesn't matter what personal losses we suffer. We don't change that. So we get our own house in order. We refuse to redefine marriage. We expose the lies that are out there. We stand up to the bullying that's out there. And we push back by doing what's right in every area of society that we can. And we make political leaders know. listen, if you're going to cave in and compromise on fundamentals like this, we can't vote for you. If it means we need a third party, then we'll have a third party. But we can't vote for you if you're going to be a compromiser. It means that we pray for God to raise up more godly voices in the media, because basically there is a very slanted, extremely left-wing voice that gets so much more play, it seems, in the minds and hearts of people around America that it gives a very skewed perspective. Pray with me for our voice to be amplified more and more and more. It's something, Dave, I'm burning with day and night. But some really, really simple things we start with. We got our own houses in order, and we refuse to redefine marriage, period. We draw a line in the sand. By God's grace, the tide will turn. Thank you, sir, for the call and for your support.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We are live on this Good Friday as Christians around the world remember, in particular, the price that was paid for our sins. As Jews around the world beginning tonight, and of course, different parts of the world begun already, celebrating the Passover meal, the Passover Seder, it is one and the same time. Messiah, our Passover lamb, has died for us. Let's go to Arlington, Texas. Philip, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Sir, my question for you is, I understand that God exists at all times. I know he's all-powerful and all-knowing, but I also understand that he exists at all times at the same time. My question for you is, since he exists at all times, could he not be, because I'm not sure if my dad was saved or not, could he not, or is it against his nature, could he not have an angel basically sermon to him as my dad is on his deathbed and possibly get my dad be saved as he's back from 1991 when my dad passed? Could he actually do that, or is that against his nature?
So in other words, not did he do that, but could you pray for that today and God retroactively answer?
Yes, because since God, I mean, it's my understanding that God exists at all times. And also, of course, that he's always known that I would make this prayer, etc. Is that something in the realm of something that he would do, or is that like completely against, or?
You know, Philip, first, it's a question that would be relevant and dear to many of us with loved ones who died and we're not sure what their state was when they died, or we had no evidence of salvation. Being Jewish, obviously that's the case with family members of mine as well. Let me say that everything in Scripture that calls us to pray is calling us to pray for present tense situations. And in other words, if it was the case that we could pray for things that happened in the past, then we could obviously, the Word would be exhorting us to do so because God exists in eternity. The fact that God exists in eternity doesn't mean that we can pray retroactive prayers. There's no hint of that in Scripture. And in addition to that, we even have passages like Luke 16, where Jesus says, if someone won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone was raised from the dead. You know, he talks about it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for some of the cities that heard Jesus preach. He said if they had heard this preaching, they would have repented, but they didn't hear that preaching. And you can't retroactively pray and go back. So everything in Scripture, look at it like this. There are many things recorded in Scripture, and they're fixed, right? This is what happened. It is fixed. Well, if you could pray retroactive prayers, then you could undo things that happen. You could pray a retroactive prayer that this one wouldn't have made the wrong decision, or pray a retroactive prayer that Saul of the first king of Israel wouldn't have blown it, and then he won't blow it, and then history changes because you don't need David raised up, and then the lineage of the Messiah. So everything's constantly changing based on retroactive prayer. So obviously the concept is not possible because once history happens, it's fixed, and much of it is recorded, and it's recorded in Scripture. What I did when my dad died, he was open to the gospel. Philip, he would come to hear me preach. He was even reading the New Testament at one point. And then I thought, okay, I pray for him every day. We talk a lot. I'm giving him some books to read, gave him a New Testament. And, you know, I'm a young man. I'm just, you know, 20, 21 years old and you know, saved a few years now. And he's just in his early 60s, and he died suddenly of a heart attack. And of course, you know, we were very close. It was an agonizing blow to, as you know, to lose your father and suddenly like that. But then I was in agony over it. Well, what happened? And I mean, he never prayed to receive the Lord. He received me, but he didn't receive the Lord. I mean, how? What do I do? And I just concluded that the God that I love and serve, who's so extraordinarily merciful and compassionate towards me, will do exactly what's right. That when my father stands before God, that my God and eternal Father, and your God and eternal Father will do exactly what is right. And who knows in what state people died, who knows who else was praying for them and what else factors in. But that's where I've left it these many decades when my dad died in 77. I've left it there and with total peace that on that day when I stand before God, I certainly hope to be with my earthly dad in eternity. But only God knows, and I trust him, and I trust that what he does is right. Philip, there are people who believe that for everyone who dies and never heard the gospel, that there will be an angelic presentation of the gospel and that they'll be able to choose at that time, in which case it almost seems better to not tell anyone. Let them hear it on that day from an angel in an uncorrupted way. But again, I see no scriptural evidence for that. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So we trust in the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and know that he'll do what's right. But I very much appreciate you asking the question. It may seem odd to some, but I understand philosophically why you asked it. But scripturally and scriptural logic, I have to say, no, we can't pray retroactive prayers. Thank you, then, for calling. All right, friends, are you burdened and weighed down by guilt in your own life? Or are you struggling right now because of something you've done and it's dark? And confess it to God. And if you sinned against someone, confess it to that person and ask God for forgiveness. And I assure you, even if someone on this earth won't forgive you, our Heavenly Father will forgive. And I assure you that sin has been paid for on the cross. Whether you're a believer and you've blown it and you're walking under that cloud, or whether you've never known him, turn to the Lord. All the sins of the entire world were put on the shoulders of Jesus, Yeshua. And he took them away that we could now live a righteous life by God's grace and help. And if you've been following the Lord and had a serious fall, there is mercy. And everything that Satan meant for evil and this world means for evil can be turned for greater good. Another reminder, friends, as we enter the Passover season, as we celebrate the death and resurrection of the Messiah, our special resource offer this week, the Tree of Life Family Bible, the brand new Tree of Life version, beautiful new Messianic version, appropriate for all church use and private use and Messianic congregational use as well. In one of the most beautifully produced Bibles you'll see, a beautiful family edition embossed and with beautiful artwork in the inside. When you order it, we'll pay the postage plus give you with it maybe the most famous debate I've ever done with my friend Rabbi Shmuley, who really killed Jesus at the New York City Hilton Hotel with a packed audience and secular media in attendance as well. We'll give you that DVD free when you order. So go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll get more details. You can watch a video. We'll actually show you the Bible and talk about it some more. Let's Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, the Messiah has paid for every last sin you and I have ever committed. There's mercy shouting from the cross.